There will be trials and temptations and oppositions and liars who have a way of shaping the environment in which you live. And in this passage, it's held out the hope that there is victory that overcomes that world. And the question is, where do these overcomers come from? Who is it that overcomes the world?
What does it mean to overcome the world? And who qualifies as such an overcomer? Pastor Don Green will address those questions on this edition of the Truth Pulpit. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. We're continuing our series, Safe on Judgment Day. You know, sometimes the trials and tribulations we are forced to endure in this life can seem too much to bear. But Jesus instructed us not to fear, for He has overcome the world. And if we have Him, then we too will ultimately overcome. We'll again be in 1 John 5 for today's encouragement. Let's join Don there now in the Truth Pulpit.
For those of you that come struggling, discouraged, hearts that are broken, perhaps having neglected the Lord God in your life and finding yourself in a point of crisis, this passage is an invitation to hope, an invitation to encouragement, an invitation to the way forward, regardless of what circumstances may hold for you in the days to come. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, as the Lord beckons to all of us, wherever we fit on that spectrum, He beckons to all of us through these words. He says, whoever believes, in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now notice as we start looking at this passage that there's a threefold repetition that takes place in verses 4 and 5. It's stated in a positive manner about overcoming the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Thirdly, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcoming the world, overcoming the world, overcoming the world. And there's something embedded in that that I wouldn't want you to miss. There is a presupposition that runs through the passage. There is a presupposition that courses through the veins that makes this passage flow. It's the assumption, it's the understanding, it's the certainty that there will be opposition that faces us in this world. There will be trials and challenges and difficulties that seem too great to bear. There will be trials and temptations and oppositions and liars who have a way of shaping the environment in which you live. And in this passage, it's held out the hope that there is victory that overcomes that world. And the question is, where do these overcomers come from? What is it that makes up these overcomers? Who are the overcomers? Who is it that overcomes the world? Those of you with a discouraged heart, where is the hope that is the way forward? Something in you says there must be hope somewhere in this dark circumstance. Where is the hope for that? This passage lays it out for us. And we're going to structure it around three main points. Three seems to be the magic number almost whenever I preach. 3 points here, 3 points there, but it seems to fit for some reason. First of all, I want you to consider the source of conversion. The one who overcomes is a true Christian, and it is only the true Christians who overcome the world. Someone who is not a Christian, no matter the wealth, no matter the wisdom, no matter the might, no matter the fullness of the world that belongs to them, sooner or later it comes to a point where the Lord requires their soul and everything is left looking like foolishness because they did not truly belong to Christ. You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Implied in that is that if your soul belongs to Christ, the coming of that moment is a moment of victory. It is not a moment for fear. So the question is, how are we converted from being sinners into being saints? How is it that we are delivered from this evil world system? Stated differently, how can I be reconciled to God so that I can overcome this world? Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, you see the first point, the source of conversion. Where is it that conversion comes from? What is the source of overcoming? And basically, this is what we looked at. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 with me. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Born of God. The source of conversion is God himself. And look at what the promise of that is. The source of this conversion is the only thing that can overcome the world. But if this conversion belongs to you, then the outcome is certain. Look at verse 4. They kind of serve as bookends to this passage, verses 1 and verse 4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. If you have been born of God, you have overcome the world, you are overcoming the world, and you will have ultimate final victory over the world as well. The source of conversion is God himself. Last time we showed how it's necessary that salvation must come from God. Man cannot save himself, and man is under the wrath of God, under the domination of the world, under the domination of Satan, and bound to a heart of sin that has no interest in salvation in itself. And so, if a man is to be saved out of that desperate plight, it is necessary for God himself to intervene. If you're here not a believer in Christ, if you're here drowning in the depths of stormy waters of trial, your cry must go out to God. You must abandon, you must give up hopes of trying to figure this out on your own. Make a cry, a plea for mercy to this God who is able to cause you to be born again. This God who alone has the power to overcome the world. You must apply yourself to him. You must cry out to him. You must cry out to this Christ, this Jesus, who alone can save. And yet in that plea of mercy that seems at the one hand so desperate, in a plea that at one hand seems so helpless, understand that that plea is the key to unlocking the power to overcome the world. Because when you go to Christ, confessing your sin, pleading his blood as your salvation from sin, and you go and you cry out in your desperation to him, hear the sweet word of promise that Jesus delivers in John 6, verse 37, when he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What a gracious, wonderful promise of salvation to everyone who will humbly come to Christ in order to receive new life, to receive the forgiveness of sin. It is your only plea, but it is a powerful plea because it is rooted in the powerful work of the Son of God. And for those of us that know Christ, what the Bible teaches, what John is saying right here in this passage, is that God alone acted in grace to bring about life to you where death had reigned before. And so we're left in humility before this gracious God. We're left in gratitude before this humble God. We recognize that if we are in new life, it is because God had unmerited favor upon us. He showed grace to us in a way that we did not deserve. He showed grace to us in a manner that not all men receive. He showed grace to us when we could do nothing to participate in salvation on our own. And so, going back to what I opened up with, the knowledge of God is the foundation of everything. And knowing the truth about your desperate plight, and knowing the truth about the saving mercy of God, that is a framing conviction, a framing understanding that shapes the course of the rest of your life. Your life becomes one of humble gratitude to God, not a matter of accumulating possessions in this world. your life becomes a matter of pleasing God, not pleasing men, not catering to men, not wanting their favor. And get this, when your life is framed by the kind of knowledge of God that we're talking about here, the fear of man is utterly removed. Those of greater power, those of greater influence come against you. Your position is unchanged. Your position is utterly unchanged because you understand and know that the power of God is at work in your life and will certainly deliver you to the end. And so what can mere man do to you? What can man whose breath is in his nostrils, what can man who is headed to the grave do to interfere with the certain work of God in your life that God himself will certainly accomplish and bring to absolute completion and fruition? When you know and understand the living God, the God of the Bible, when you know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are suddenly living life from a position of strength, not just a position of strength, but of unconquerable strength. Come what may, let the doctor tell you that you have cancer. Let the banker call your mortgage. Let friends betray you. Let others disappoint you. Let the daily grind just continue to wear away at you in the recesses of your heart, because the source of conversion is God himself, and because you know him, you have a position of strength and a perspective to rise above that all and not be defeated, not to be in despair, but to be an overcomer. That's what this passage is teaching us to do. That glorious power, that glorious hope, that glorious certainty is the birthright of every true Christian. This is the way Christians are meant to live. And John here in this passage is unfolding for us, unpacking for us how we can know that we've participated in this life, that it belongs to us, and giving us encouragement about what the final outcome will be. And so the source of conversion is God himself. That's a little bit of review from last week. Now, secondly, what John goes on to say here in this passage is he shows us what the sign of conversion is. The sign of conversion. Salvation isn't delivered through any religious rituals. You can't say, because I am baptized, therefore I am saved. I was born into this church or this family, and therefore I am saved. I have done this or that, and therefore I am saved. I'm pretty good, and the good outweighs the bad, therefore I'm saved. None of that is true. All of that is a fruit of the confusing, lying work of the devil. John here gives us what the sign of true conversion is. How can you know that this invisible reality, these spiritual realities, belong to you? How is it that you know that you've become a partaker of true salvation? Well, listen, it's not that complicated, really. Just go back and remember the character of God. Let that be the framing understanding that helps you approach this question. This is what frames the question for you. When you know and understand that God is a God of truth, that God is a God of righteousness, and that you know and understand that he is a God of love, all of those things packaged together, not separable, take them or leave them attributes of God, but all joined together in one indivisible harmony, and you know that that is the character of God, then, transition point here, then if you understand that that God has communicated life to you, then you know what to look for, what the signs of having his life would be. It would be a reflection of righteousness in your life. It would be a reflection of love in your life. There would be a reflection of truth in your life. Because God is love, God is truth, God is holy. And so the sign of conversion, if you're taking notes, to help the clarity of your notes here, the sign of conversion is a transformed character that reflects the character of the God who gave spiritual birth to you. As we've said in the past, and is obvious to everyone, the illustrations of this are so simple. Children bear the physical characteristics of their biological parents. My girls tend to carry the blonde hair and fair complexions of the Green family. For most of them, that's true to one degree or another. You can recognize that they are my children because of their physical characteristics that resemble those of the generations of greens that went before them. Well, God has woven that into the fabric to help us understand, in part, a spiritual truth as well. A more significant spiritual truth. If God has given birth to you spiritually, then the marks and the imprint of his character on your own character are going to be readily evident. They're going to be apparent. God is holy, loving, and true, and the one who comes from God will reflect those same characteristics in life. This is what John is saying here in this passage. Look at the end of verse 1 through verse 3 with me again. He's been talking about being born of God, and he talks about this attribute of love at the end of verse 1. He says, "Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments." Love and obedience woven together in that one verse. In verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, we're just taking a 10,000-foot look at this passage for now. You see this attribute of truth, God's truth, woven in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is doctrinal truth. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God sent to be the Savior of the world, you're not a Christian. He goes on to say that if you've been born of God, you'll love the Father and you'll love other believers as well. How can you know that that's true? That's a certainty. If God's imparted his life to you, he's going to impart the nature of the life that he has within himself and the love that he had for humanity and the unique love that he has for those who belong to Christ is going to somehow be manifested in your own life. You cannot avoid that conclusion. And if God is holy, and he is, if God is a God of pure, untainted righteousness, a God of justice, a God of holy righteousness, then somehow that's going to be reflected in your nature as well, which is what John is bringing together when he says, when we love God and observe his commandments in verse 2. In verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, verse 3. You can't divide and separate out the attributes of God from one another. And here's the significance of that for understanding whether you bear the sign of conversion or not. This is so important. This is so important. John, throughout this letter, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, he's been going in sort of a spiral nature, emphasizing throughout, at one point emphasizing the truth of obedience as being the mark of a true believer. If anyone says, "I've come to know God," and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He's emphasized the importance of love as being the mark of a true believer, because he says in chapter 2, verse 10, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him." And he's emphasized the importance of belief. Chapter 2, verse 23, "The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Now notice, I really want you to see this. Throughout the book, he has held up and isolated these themes individually and talked about them and explained them in their respective importances. But what you have to understand to really bring the book of 1 John together in your mind and to understand the fullness of the message that it is communicating to us is that those are not alternatives that you look at to the exclusion of the others. Because God is one, he has one unique, indivisible essence. When he communicates his life, there is going to be a reflection of that which can be communicated from his character and communicated into the very character that you yourself has. What's the point? While these three tests are distinct, they ultimately cannot be separated. They are woven into one single fabric. And you can't tear one away from the other without ripping the fabric and making it useless. It's like multiple strands of twine that are wound together to form a single rope. So these character traits are so bound together that they form an indivisible unit of assessing the reality of your salvation, whether it's real or not. And I say that in part to encourage you, because the tendency among those who move in our circles. The tendency is to simply focus maybe on obedience. Well, are you obeying the commands of God? And you're left looking at the way that you obey God or don't obey God. And people never, and you never get around to bringing in these other factors that also contribute to the one sign of conversion. They all flow from the new birth. The love of God, the righteousness of God, the truth of God, all flow from the new birth that God imparts at salvation. And so all three are inevitable, inseparable results from the source of that life. If you're serious about examining yourself, you do more than simply look at the past 5 days and, you know, have I been generally obedient or not? That's going to lead you down the wrong path. That's too narrow of a perspective. What John teaches us here is to ask ourselves, is my life marked by obedience? And is my life marked by love? And is my life marked by the truth of Scripture? Are those the framing convictions of my life? All three of those going together as the inevitable results of the source of the new life. Now, step back for a moment. When you know God, you understand that. That's just as obvious as the sun in the sky, that it would have to be that way, that his character would determine the nature of the life that he gives. And if you don't see his character being reflected in your own, if you don't see your character being marked by a desire to know this God, then there's no way that his life dwells within you. Conversely, beloved, if you see these marks in your life, if you see this sign, this threefold singular sign of life in your life, you can reason back from that and say, you know what, whatever may be true of all of the false professors sprinkled throughout the world, whatever may be true of the many who will come to the Lord on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Whatever else may be true of them, as far as it pertains to me, you say to yourself, I know my conversion is real. I make no protestation of perfection in my life, but I see an enduring power of a love of truth. I see an enduring affinity to the people of God. I see an enduring bent in my life toward obedience, that I prefer obedience to sin, even though I struggle and fail sometimes. That's the mark of true conversion. That's the sign of true conversion. That's what John is telling us to look for. Because look at what he says in verse 2. He says, by this we know. We know. This is how you know that you've truly been born from God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love him and observe his commandments. What he's saying is, in this, the logic of this, is that if you claim to know God the Father, you claim that you've been born of God, then it is inevitable. It is necessary. There are no exceptions to this, that you will be disposed to love those who have had the same supernatural experience. If you've been born from God and someone else has been born from God, you have a natural affinity with them. You have a natural affinity with the collective group of those people who have the same spiritual life that you do. You have too much in common to stand remote from them, to have perpetual ongoing animosity toward the church of God. There's too much common in your spiritual lives for it to be any other way.
If God is the source of our conversion, we cannot be deprived of it. And love for God and the brethren will surely follow. No trial will overcome us permanently. Rather, we will overcome through Christ. Pastor Don Green will have part two of his message, Overcomers, on our next broadcast, and we hope you'll join us then. Right now, though, Don's here with a pastoral message of encouragement.
Well, you know, my friend, one of the things that is a special blessing to me in pastoral ministry is the opportunity to talk with people at maybe at a hospital bedside or when they're discouraged going through really difficult
life trials. Let me speak to you somewhat as a pastor. I know it's through radio and not in a personal relationship like we normally think about that. But let me just encourage you that even though you are going through a dark valley now, perhaps, that Jesus Christ is with you in the valley. And even though you may be afraid of what the next doctor's report has for you or where the next mortgage payment is going to come from and you don't know and there's a lot of pressure on your life, let me just remind those of you who are Christians of a wonderful passage from Psalm 23. David could say, "I fear no evil, for you are with me." Do you know Christ? Then, my friend, there's no cause for fear. He will keep you. And you'll find in the end that goodness and loving kindness have followed you all the days of your life. Look to your gracious Savior for help, for comfort. And my friend, I know that He'll prove Himself faithful to you in the end.
Thanks, Don. And friend, join us next time on The Truth Pulpit.